Good morning, brothers and sisters. As always, it's a privilege to gather with you and open God's Word. I want you to imagine a scenario with me. You've got a good friend, we'll call him Joe, and you're starting to worry about Joe. Joe's a Christian, you know that, but you're worried about some tendencies you've noticed in his life, some particularly materialistic tendencies. So, for instance, it seems like every time you go over to his house, there's like 10 new Amazon delivery boxes on the front porch. Or, he just bought a new car, which he and his family needed, but it just kind of struck you as pretty far out of the price range you would expect for Joe. I mean, you're good friends. You know what he does for work. You kind of have an idea what income bracket he's in. You also happen to know he's got a significant amount of student loan debt. And the thing that's concerning you the most is that he and his wife seem to be going on a lot of these high-end luxury vacations. It's not just like one or two a year. It's like they're always on one of these or they're always planning the next one. It's just constant. And so with some of your concerns about Joe in mind, you ask two of your friends for advice. And friend number one says, "Wow, it's really serious. You need to confront him and show him all the things the Bible says about laying up your treasures in heaven, about how we need to be good stewards of our money, about not throwing your life away on material things. You need to act on this now." Friend number two says, "No, no, no. The Bible says it's not our place to judge. You shouldn't do anything. It's his money. It's his life. It's none of your business." So what do you do? Which friend is right? They're both quoting Scripture to you. Well, it's complicated, isn't it? There's all kinds of questions that we need to think through, and with those questions in mind, we turn to Matthew chapter 7. It's here, in the Sermon on the Mount, the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus addresses, I think, some of the complexities to that situation. So if you're making use of the Pew Bible, you'll find our passage today on page 812. And please follow along as I read for us Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This is the words of Christ. He says this, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So Jesus' words to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's helpful to think of this passage as something of a dynamite passage. Now, I don't mean dynamite in the sense that it's really powerful. I think it is. But I mean dynamite in the sense that we need to handle with care. There are several directions we could be tempted to go with this text, which I think would not only mangle Jesus' words here, but they would take us beyond the boundaries other passages of Scripture set for us. So we want to be faithful to this passage, but we also want to be certain that we don't pull it out of some extreme that would violate other commands we're given in Scripture. And on top of that, it's a dynamite passage, handle with care, because our culture has pretty strong convictions about some of this stuff. So today, judging someone is often considered one of the worst sins you could commit. You hear it all the time. People say, "You're not the judge of me," or they reference the beginning of John 8, maybe. "Let he who is without sin throw the first stone." Maybe they even quote this passage, "Jesus said, 'Judge not.'" So we know where our culture stands. Where should we stand? As followers of Christ, committed to his word, where should we stand? Well, as is often the case with truth, there's no simple one-sentence summary statement. There are nuances and complexities we must bear in mind. So at this point in the sermon here at the beginning, most of you, if you're familiar with our church, are used to getting the main point here early in the sermon. My fear is that if I were to give you any simple summary of this passage, it would either be too long, because that would be, you know, filling in all the nuances, or it would be too simple and would lack the necessary caveats that are so, so important here. So here's how things are going to go. First, we're going to consider two errors that Jesus forbids here, which are kind of going to set the boundaries for us. And then for our third point, we'll step back a little bit and bring in some other passages of Scripture and kind of flesh out a little bit, fill in the middle a little bit more. So there's two points. First two points will set the clear boundaries. And then that third point will kind of fill in the middle a little bit more. So first, the first error Jesus is warning us against here is self-deception. Error number one, self-deception. Jesus begins our passage with a simple command, judge not. But he doesn't stop there and let us figure out what he means by judging. To define that on our own, he explains what he means. He says, judge not because, or so that, you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And he says the same, with the measure you use, that's what will be measured against you. And then Jesus gives one of the more well-known illustrations in Scripture about removing a speck from your brother's eye when you have a log in your own. And we'll get into some of the details in a second, but I just want to first put a kind of a label on what Jesus is forbidding here. You might have some assumptions about what judging entails, but here Jesus means a self-deceptive judgmentalism. A self-deceptive judgmentalism. That's the real issue. It's this kind of condemnational spirit of hypocrisy. That's really blind to its own hypocrisy. So when you condemn someone for something, when you're guilty of the very same thing, humans are masters of self-deception. We're masters of it. We love to look at others, make firm, clear statements about their sin, about their issues. There's almost a sadistic pleasure to it, this feeling of superiority or authority that comes from it. But when it comes to our own problems, we lower the bar significantly, or we just dismiss them out of hand. So you're driving to work in the morning, someone cuts you off, and you think to yourself, this idiot. And then 2 minutes later, you need to exit, and you're not in the right lane, and you cut someone off because you got to get over there, and you don't even think twice about it. It's just that simple. We do these kind of things all the time. Verse 3, pay attention to the words Jesus uses here. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? So there's something little in someone's eye. The word is speck, which probably means a splinter or maybe a piece of sawdust. Doesn't sound fun to have that in your eye. It's not nothing. But when we compare that to what's in your eye, a log, speck seems like a lot less of a concern. And notice, like I said, notice what words Jesus uses. He says, you can see the sawdust, the tiny speck in their eye. You can see it, but you can't even notice. You've got a huge chunk of wood in your own eye. And I think this is actually kind of funny. I think part of what Jesus is doing here is using humor to shame our self-deceptiveness. There's a comedy to this. It's kind of funny. I mean, the word he uses for log is the same word for the main beam of a house. Right, this isn't like a stick. I mean, this is a chunk of timber. Right, this is a big piece of wood. And he wants us to imagine someone who's walking around with this big old log coming out of their face. And you just, like, imagine them doing daily tasks, like, you know, maybe knocking over things as they go or trying to eat their breakfast with a big log in their face. It's not just everyday things they're trying to do, though. According to Jesus, this person is trying to be an eye surgeon. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye? Can you imagine showing up to the ophthalmologist and they have a piece of a tree stuck to their face and they're like, yeah, you ready for surgery? We're good to go. Reminds me of those some of those commercials that were on during the March Madness tournament, right? Just okay is not okay. This is not the eye doctor you want. It's funny stuff. It's comedy. But it's also tragedy. Because this is you and me. Every day, we are blind to our own issues. If you're familiar with how an emergency room works, you may know the word triage. Triage. So triage is when the doctors and the nurses are determining whose condition needs the most immediate care. So you're in an emergency room, there's people coming in, and it's how you determine, okay, this is what needs to happen first. You have a guy with a cough, and you have a kid with a gunshot wound. Triage determines you treat the kid first. That's the more pressing need. And when it comes to ourselves, our triage is all out of order. We're looking at a guy with a tiny issue, piece of sawdust in his eye. It's not nothing, but it's tiny. And we're offering our help. We've got a much bigger problem of our own. We are masters of self-deception. We think our sin is negligible and excusable and minor, and the sins of those around us are major. And if you want to know if you're guilty of that, which I think all of us are, you can tell that. You can self-diagnose in a couple of ways. One of the big ways is the language you use, both of yourself and of others. So when the hypocrite, which is the word Jesus uses there in verse 5, when the hypocrite talks about someone else's sin, he defines them by it. So you might say, she is an angry person. You're defining them by their sin. She is an angry person. But when you talk about your own sin, the hypocrite is much lighter. There's euphemisms and excuses. I sometimes wrestle with anger. That temptation's been coming at me lately. It's much softer and easier to dismiss. Or another way you can tell is when we want serious punishment for others. But when we're guilty of the same thing, we talk a lot about mercy and forgiveness. You see that with David in our scripture reading. He's guilty of adultery and murder, and he tried to hide his sin. And when Nathan, the prophet, comes to him courageously and describes an analogous situation, David basically says, bring the hammer of justice down on him. That's awful. How could he do that? And Nathan says, you're the man. You did this. Jesus says, by the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. One day, when this present age gives way to eternity, each of us will stand before the judgment seat of God, and all that was done in darkness will come to light. From the loudest yell to the innermost thought, and the measure you use in life to evaluate others will be held up against you, and it will be shown you don't even reach your own measure. You're going to be exposed for your own hypocrisy. And in light of that day, how presumptive is it to judge others? Because you don't know someone's heart or intentions. Only God knows that. So final, ultimate, eternal judgment belongs to Him. And self-deceptive, presumptive judging has no place in the life of a follower of Christ. We leave final judgment to God. We trust that He knows what He's doing far better than us, and He is just. His measure is the one that matters. As we think about Jesus' words and how we should respond to these, we do need to be careful. We'll get into this more later on, but Jesus is not calling us to be blind. He's not calling us to ignore sin in each other's lives, to never correct someone. He's not telling us to be blind. He's telling us to see. Saying, open your eyes and see your own sins first. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. So to counteract our self-deceptive ways, brothers and sisters, practice self-suspicion. Practice self-suspicion. Christians should be the most self-aware people on the planet. Of course, you'll still be a hypocrite. That is part and parcel with being a sinner following a perfect Savior. Begin, though, with the assumption that you have blind spots in your life you're just not aware of. Sin issues you don't even really know you have, or you're willing to dismiss the fact that you have much easier than you are going to in someone else. Have you ever sat in church and thought, wow, I hope the person next to me is really paying attention? If that's you, you're exactly who Jesus is talking about. I know I've had those thoughts. Start with yourself, brother. Start with yourself, sister. Practice self-suspicion. And to help you do that, ask yourself, when am I most tempted to judge and condemn someone? Because I think more often than not, the answer to that question will be one of your blind spots. No one is more annoyed by someone's bragging than a bragger. No one rolls their eyes more at gossip than someone who has a practice of gossiping themselves. Again, we saw that with David and Nathan. David was appalled at the story Nathan told, and Nathan made it up just to describe what David had done. Learn your blind spots. Practice self-suspicion, and don't do that alone. Don't do that alone. This is a community project. There's a reason you are blind to them. They are your issues. You need brothers and sisters in your life who can see your sins better than you can and who will be bold enough, like Nathan was to David, to speak up. Invite in that kind of help. Which brings us to the second error that Jesus speaks against. The first error is our judging is self-deception. Error number two is almost the opposite. Apathy for others. So on one end is self-deception, on the other is apathy for others. We can fail by ignoring ourselves, and we can fail by ignoring each other. That's the other boundary Jesus sets. And I think this point in particular is where our culture gets judging really, really wrong. If it was the voice of our culture giving this sermon today, reading this passage, it would be fairly brief. It would be something like this, that stand up here and say, "Judge not, let us pray." That would be it. Our culture would have us believe that Jesus is saying, mind your own business, you worry about you, live and let live. And that sounds really nice and kind until you just poke at it a little bit. So what about if your friend is hitting his spouse? What if there's domestic abuse? What if your friend is drinking herself to death? You're supposed to live and let live. Judge not. We can't stop at those first two words that Jesus says here. We must keep reading. Let's look back at verse 5. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." There is an order of operations here. Start with yourself first, but never stop there. Start with yourself, never stop there. Jesus' first point, and his biggest point here, is to condemn hypocrisy, but his second is to condemn a lack of concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And very clearly, this means that not all judging is bad. If we're defining judging by how Jesus defines it, then it can't all be bad. Galatians 6:1 talks about restoring any brother who's caught in transgression. Matthew 18 talks about confronting sin within the body of Christ. Later, even here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware false prophets." How are we supposed to do any of those things? Say, this is sin, that's not sin. That's true teaching, that's not true teaching. How are we supposed to do any of those things if judging is forbidden? If making a value statement is forbidden? We can't. Just as a side note, brothers and sisters, in light of just knowing how far our culture has taken those first two words Jesus speaks here in Matthew 7, verse 1, and taken them to an extreme that he never intended, realize every heresy starts with a Bible verse. Every heresy starts with a Bible verse. Someone gets an idea, they take one single verse out of its context, and they pull it so far away from the original meaning that, and they leave the rest of Scripture behind. Be wary and be careful when someone quotes one single Bible verse to you. Open up the Word for yourself and see what's really going on. See what Jesus or whoever's writing is really saying. Jesus says more than just judge not here. The world would have us believe that any evaluation or any judgment statement is wrong. Live and let live. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not have that luxury. There are times when you must do the difficult thing of saying to someone something they may not want to hear. Do you love your kids? When they've got something in their eye, do you just say to them, "It's not my eye. You got to deal with your own problems. Live and let live." Of course not, because you love them. Jesus says in John's gospel that the world will know us by our love for one another. Failing to remove a splinter in your brother's eye would be a serious failure in that regard. Yes, get the log out of your own eye first. Absolutely. If it's there, get the log out of your own eye. But your brother has a speck in his and he needs your help. About 2 years ago, a pastor in Michigan named Kevin DeYoung, who we have some books on the Book Nook by, wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition titled, "I Don't Understand Christians Watching Game of Thrones." It was the title of his article. "I Don't Understand Christians Watching Game of Thrones." And his point in the article, you can figure out pretty much from the title, his disbelief that someone who loves Jesus and wants to walk with him could be okay with watching graphic sexual content on the Game of Thrones HBO series. About a week after that first article, DeYoung published another article titled "One More Time on Game of Thrones." Second article was all about answering some of the responses he got to the first article. And really, reading that second article, you get the sense that DeYoung was legitimately surprised how many people were mad at him for the position he took. There was just a slew of responses. I think there's like 12 he just lists out in that second article and just deals with each one of them. But two of the big issues people had with him was, one, that he was being judgmental, and two, that he'd never seen the show himself, so he was in no position to evaluate it. The two issues, two of the big ones people had. He's being judgmental, and two, he hadn't seen the show, so how can he evaluate it? You can look up the articles yourself, see what he says. I actually think they're helpful thinking through some of these things. But let me just make a few observations relevant to us this morning. The most important one is to realize that people will often respond poorly to your best efforts to love them. People will often respond poorly to your best efforts to love them. People were angry at Kevin DeYoung after that first article. And I you can read it yourself. Reading it myself, I got the clear sense that he was just trying to love his brothers and sisters and to warn them, to guard their hearts, guard their eyes, just like I think the Apostle Paul would have warned them. There was no tone in the articles of, "You rotten sinners, you know, you're the worst," none of that, nothing like that. But people were still angry. And we should expect similar things when we bring sin into the light. Sin loves the darkness. That's where it breathes. That's where it grows. But we must bring it into the light for the good of our fellow Christian. People will often respond poorly to your best efforts to love them. On top of that, it occurred to me the idea that Kevin DeYoung shouldn't speak against the show because he's never seen it is pretty ironic in light of this passage, our passage this morning. Because surely the fact that he doesn't watch it means he's particularly qualified to tell others that it's wrong. Remove the log from your own eye first, and then the speck from your brother's. If there's no log in your own eye, if there's no log in his eye, if he doesn't watch the show. Now, if Kevin DeYoung wrote that article while being addicted to pornography, then yes, he should not have written that article without first dealing with his own problem. That would be a log and a speck situation. But if not, Jesus says he's exactly the person who should write that article, who should remove those specks in his brothers and sisters' eyes. Godly confrontation does not always get gratitude. Jesus knows that, and he addresses it. I imagine some of you might be wondering if I was just going to avoid verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I'll admit, first time I read this, I was like, I do not remember Jesus ever saying that. I must have skipped that before. It's kind of strange. It's not something you'd expect, and it's kind of hard to understand what Jesus means by it. But let's start with what's clear, and then I'll give you what I think is the best explanation. So what's clear is, throughout the passage, Jesus has repeatedly used the word brother, right? Brother or sister, if they were talking about a female, which is the biblical family language for Christians. You hear frequently from this pulpit or in our gatherings together, brothers, sisters, in Christ we are a family of brothers and sisters, adopted by God. But in verse 6, Jesus doesn't say brother or sister, he says dogs and pigs. So he's no longer talking about other believers, relating to other believers, but relating to unbelievers, and particularly hostile kind of unbeliever. So dogs in the first century weren't pets. They were more kind of stray mongrels that were unpredictable and dangerous. Pigs are stubborn, dirty animals. They still are. Also sometimes prone to violence. And Jesus says, don't give good things, don't give holy, precious things like pearls, don't give good things to the pigs and the dogs of the world. And again, the context sheds some light on what Jesus means. So, godly correction is a valuable thing, but it may not always be received as valuable. So give pearls to a pig and it's just going to stomp on them. It's not going to appreciate those pearls. In a similar way, there will be times when you, in a spirit of love and grace, confront someone in their sin, and they will trample your words like a pig with pearls. And it seems to me Jesus is saying, there's a limit to what is required of you. There will be times when you offer wisdom and correction and your words get swatted away or you're met with outright hostility and the burden is not laid on you to keep at it forever and ever. We should never avoid speaking the truth out of hand. Don't hear me say that, whether because you think someone's beyond help or you're afraid to do it. Those are bad reasons. But at a certain point, in the extreme situation, with those who are particularly hostile, it is reasonable and godly to say your part and to move on. Like the disciples who shook the dust off their feet when they weren't received into a town. Or Proverbs 9:8, which tells us, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. This is a matter of wisdom. Know that good advice will sometimes be rejected. There are people who are hostile to Christ because we all have sinful hearts. Perhaps one of the saddest responses you'll hear that I've heard used against godly correction is someone puffs out their chest and they defiantly proclaim, only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. Maybe you're here and that's what you've been thinking the whole sermon. God is my judge. No one can tell me what to do. Who's this teenager telling other people to judge my choices? If you think leaving judgment to God dismisses the issue, it does not. It raises the stakes. Because God is a judge. And here's the bad news, friends. He's a righteous judge. God is a righteous judge. See, if you're a criminal and you get caught doing something, I don't know, whatever, and you face your sentencing, the best news you could hear is the judge is crooked. It's not a righteous judge. He's crooked. You're like, great, maybe I'll get away. But if the judge is righteous, that's bad, bad news. Because it means you're not getting away with what you've done. A righteous judge. God is a righteous judge. Only God can judge me. Yes, Yes, he can, and he will. He will judge all of us. See, church, this is why we must take sin seriously in our own lives and in the lives of those we know. With tears in our eyes, we must tell the world that God is a righteous judge, that no sin will ever go unpunished. With the same breath, we must also tell them that righteous judge is so wonderfully wise, so wonderfully loving, that he found a way to remain a righteous judge and to still forgive sinners. And that way is the cross of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus didn't die to show us the way or to give us some great example of how to live and to love others. No, he went to the cross to experience the God-forsakenness our sins deserved. The judgment of the judge fell on him. He hung on that cross and bore more than nails and thorns. He bore our condemnation, our judgment, so that everyone may be found in Christ. Has this sweet promise, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. For everyone who turns from sin, trusts in Christ, we're not perfect, but we're not condemned either. All thanks to Jesus. So brothers and sisters, how good are you at responding to godly confrontation? Those who are free and forgiven in Christ should also be those who are wise and willing to listen when a brother or sister comes to them worried about them. It's easy to respond to correction by just deflecting. So you're not perfect either. You don't know me. I want you to listen to your voice when you say those things and consider that might be the voice of your own sin fighting to hang on. Start with that assumption. For the good of our own souls, we must be willing to receive correction, to get past the trigger response of denial and anger and begin with a posture of humility and a willingness to look hard into our own soul. So those are the two big errors that Jesus addresses here. Avoid self-deception, avoid apathy for others. Those are the goalposts he sets up, but there's a lot of gray area in between. Still something of a dynamite issue we have to handle with care, because we can still mess it up in all kinds of ways. We can be gentle but dishonest. We can be clear but harsh. We can be silent when we should speak. We can speak up when we should be quiet. So when should we speak? When should we not? If we do speak, how can we do it well? All these questions are fleshing out the middle of those goalposts. And like I said at the beginning, the issue is too complex for me to give you one pithy line to summarize it all. So rather than one, I've got five principles. Five principles. Anytime you're thinking about confronting someone, these are the five things to think through. So note takers, get ready. I'll repeat them for you. They won't be on the slides for you, but five principles. Principle number one, first and most importantly, confess before you confront. Confess before you confront. I can't emphasize this enough. It's the biggest point Jesus makes in Matthew 7, 1 through 6. It's the biggest point he makes. Before you even think about talking with someone or have a concern about them, check your own heart. Do the hard work of looking at yourself first. Be concerned with the state of your own holiness than someone else's. Sounds kind of selfish to put it that way, but I really think that's what Jesus is saying. Be concerned with your own holiness before you care about someone else's. That's principle number one. Confess before you confront. Number two, practice spiritual triage. Practice spiritual triage. Now remember, triage is that process of deciding what case needs the most immediate care and also kind of how to care for that case. And there's two questions to ask yourself in spiritual triage. The first is, how serious is this issue? And the second is, am I the person who should speak with them, to have this conversation? So kind of that first half there, how serious is the issue? Is this a matter where Scripture is clear? Is Scripture clear here that I can say, that's sin, and I got Bible to back it up? I got clear witness of God's Word to say, that's wrong. That's a sin. It's serious. Or does it fit within the realm of Christian freedom? In Romans 14, Paul actually rebukes the church for making judgments on secondary issues like dietary convictions and holy days. Paul rebukes them for passing judgment on somebody, saying, you're making something that we're allowed to disagree on a major issue. That's wrong. That's sin for you to do that. So there are things we are free to disagree on. And then also under spiritual triage, who is this person? Do you have a relationship with them? Or is there someone who's closer, maybe better suited to speak with them, who knows the issue a little more than you do? Or are you the only one aware of the situation? You have a concern and you should be the one to speak with them. And just on that, let me say, members of this church, brothers and sisters, we have a unique responsibility to watch out for one another. We have a unique responsibility to watch each other. Jesus used the word brother here several times for a reason. I don't mean if you're, you know, see someone waltzing into sin and you say, well, they're not on the FBC member roll. It's not my problem. Don't use that as an excuse. But I do mean there's a special responsibility we have in light of the covenant we have made with one another. Listen to the words we repeat every time we take the Lord's Supper together. You've heard them. You've said them. We will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish, encourage, and help one another as the circumstance requires. As members of this church, that's what we have promised each other to do. Okay, so you've examined yourself. There's no hypocrisy. This is an issue where the Bible is clear. You're the right person to speak with them. Confess before you confront, spiritual triage, all that stuff. Now, how do you do it? Principle 3, use a scalpel, not a chainsaw. Use a scalpel, not a chainsaw. Precision is so, so important. Don't say, you are always angry with your kids, or you're never patient with your husband. Always and never are those like chainsaw words. Unless it's really true that they're always angry with their kids, don't use them. It's not true. You have to be precise. Jesus used the eye in his example for a reason. Eye is a sensitive organ. It's delicate. Doing any work in it to mend it requires serious care and precision. You have to be precise. The same is true of the soul. We need the precision of a scalpel, not the mad destruction of a chainsaw. Principle 4, let love guide the whole process. Let love guide the whole process. Whenever the Bible talks about confronting someone over their sin, places like Galatians 6, Matthew 18, restoration is always the goal. It's always the objective. Restore them. If you're excited to go and condemn someone, refer back to principle 1, right? Confess before you confront. If love doesn't motivate our concerns and fill our words with gentleness and humility, we are doing it wrong. Now, they may not feel like you're loving them. Remember, people may respond negatively to your best efforts to love them. They may not feel you're loving them, but it's between you in the Father, between you and God, to be sure that you are. Season every word you say with profound love and gentleness. And then fifth, after you've done your part, you are precise with a scalpel, you season your words with love, and you long for their restoration. Fifth principle, leave final judgment to God. Leave final judgment to God. It is not your job or my job to make eternally authoritative condemnations, nor to convince people to change when they don't want to. We can plead with them. We can speak truth as best we can to them. But remember, if they're just hostile and angry, you don't have to throw your pearls to pigs. If they reject you, rest in the knowledge that God knows their heart better than you do. Maybe you were wrong. Maybe they are wrong. Eternity will determine. leave final judgment to God. So, you're worried about your friend Joe. Amazon packages, fancy new car, luxury vacations, and student loan debt. And those two friends of yours are both giving you advice. Now you realize friend number one is probably rushing to condemn without self-reflection, without being very thoughtful or loving. But friend number two is probably erring more on the side of apathy and a kind of a hands-off accountability. And neither of those is really right. But hopefully these five principles can clarify a little bit. So before you think about confronting Joe, look at your own life. Practice self-suspicion. Is materialism something you're guilty of too? Is it a blind spot of your own? Maybe God's using this situation to reveal that sin to you. Maybe God's showing you Joe's sin so you can look at your own heart and say, wow, me too. If it is, you need to confess. Come before the Father, grateful He's revealed your sin to you, and turn from it. But let's say you've looked at your life. You've asked others if this is a problem they see in you, and it's not, by God's grace. And do your spiritual triage. The Bible does condemn storing up treasures on earth. We're commanded to steward our money well, so that checks out. Then you realize Frank is a lot closer to Joe than you are. Frank actually goes to church with Joe. They're in a small group together. They've known each other longer. So you talk with Frank. Tell him some of your concerns. Never in a gossiping way, but with genuine love for Joe. Maybe Frank agrees. He's got the same worries about Joe. Tell Frank you'd be happy to be the second person to come along if Joe doesn't respond to Frank talking to him. That's Matthew 18, right? If the first person doesn't go well, then bring two or three more. But let's say you are the right person to talk with Joe. There is no Frank. Precision and love. Those are your two priorities. Precision and love. Say, Joe, I've been thinking about you lately. I've noticed a few things, and I just want to ask you about them. I can't help but notice you guys actually, it feels like you've been on a lot of vacations recently. It seems like you've been getting a lot of Amazon deliveries too. Maybe I'm wrong. I just want to make sure you're using your money wisely. I care about you. I love you. And Joe says, the truth is, I really have trouble saying no to things, man. I really have trouble. I write the check before I even think about if we have the money for it. I could really use your help. You say, Joe, it's great. I'm happy to help. I would love to walk with you through this. That's what I'm here for. Let's do this together. Or maybe Joe says, yeah, I could see why you'd be getting that impression. Actually, we just finished paying off our student loan debt, and that last vacation was a congratulations my mom got us to celebrate. You say, great. That's awesome. I'm so encouraged to hear that. I'm here to help if you have any questions or want to talk about any more of this. You did your job. And in the end, no matter the outcome, even if Joe rejects you and is angry at you, you trust it all into the hands of the Father. These things are complex, but Jesus is still clear. You worry about your own sins before you go and poke in someone else's, but you deal with your issues and then you go help them. It's not easy. It's never going to be easy, but as followers of the risen Christ, we show that love. Because we were once those who were rejecting Him and living by our own rules, and He came for us in love. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are too often cowardly and afraid. We are too often angry and in denial when it is our own sins that are at issue. We need your grace, God, for all of it. We need your grace. We need your help. So would you come, God? Would you make us a family here, desperately concerned with our own sin, desperately trying to grow closer to you, also loving one another well enough to come in grace and love, talk about concerns. Give us that boldness, Father. Help us to be motivated by the love that you first showed us in sending Christ. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.